We come this evening to look closely at John chapter 17, verse 6. We are studying what the Gospels teach us regarding prayer, and that has taken us to studying Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed to the Father on the night before he went to the cross. Now, he prays this prayer in the hearing of his disciples. We don't know exactly where they are located, if they're still in the upper room, or if they're halfway to the Garden of Gethsemane, or if they've even arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. My guess would be they're still in the upper room, soon to depart for the garden. So we have this prayer, which is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, and it's very personal to the Father, but it concerns all who are in Jesus Christ, which I hope is you today. Let me also state that this evening we're going to be looking at 6. Now, 6, 7, and 8 form a transition in this prayer. Jesus has prayed that he would bring glory to the Father, and that the Father would glorify him. Now he transitions to a point where he will be praying for his disciples. And then he will move from praying for his close disciples to praying for all who would believe in Jesus through the message of his disciples, which would include you and me as believers today. Now, these verses are this transition from Jesus praying for the Father to be glorified, the Son to be glorified, to then praying for his disciples. And this transition establishes the reasons why Christ will pray in a few verses for his disciples. And this transition serves as an example for us of grounding our prayers in truth. That's what Jesus is about to do. He's preparing for making his request regarding his disciples, but he's first starting out with the foundation for his request. He's grounding the request in the truth. And we'll see more about that a little bit later on. Let me go back in the context so we can get the whole picture here. We'll go back to verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." That'll suffice for the context. Look closely at the beginning of verse 6. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus here is continuing to speak of the people whom the Father gave him. Go back to verse 2. In verse 2, we read, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Before the foundation of the world, the Father gave the elect to the Son for the purpose of the Son saving the elect, giving them eternal life. The Father has given them to the Savior, has given them to the mediator, has given them to the head of the church. Now, in verse 6, he has these people in mind. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. But we have now another phrase here that's added to what's been said before. Now Jesus says that the Father has given the elect to Jesus out of the world. The elect didn't just come out of thin air. The elect, before being saved, are in the world. Think about the disciples that Jesus is speaking to. Before Jesus came to them and called them to himself, they were members of the world. But we see here that the Father has given the elect to the Son out of the world. Now, Christ spoke in similar terms back in chapter 15. Turn back to chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So we see here that Jesus' disciples are hated by the world because something has happened to them. God has, or here, Christ has called them out of the world. By the working of God, the Christian is no longer of the world. By the working of God, the Christian has a new nature and a new identity. The Christian is no longer a worldling, but is now one who is in Christ. They are a Christian. Our identity has changed. And we no longer have the nature that the world has. The world's nature is a sinful nature in rebellion against God. But by the working of God, we who are in Christ have a new nature that is contrary to the nature of the world, contrary to our old nature. So it's very fitting that Jesus says in our text in John 17, verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Before the foundation of the world, the Father had already given us to the Son out of the world, but this became clear when Christ actually effectually called us to himself out of the world. Now, I also want you to notice the word manifested in 17 verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." The NIV translates this word manifested, revealed. "I have revealed your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." What does it mean that the Son has manifested the Father's name? It's not simply that Jesus has told us the name of the Father. Remember, in biblical terminology, a name stands for the person themselves. When he says, "I have manifested your name," he's saying, "I have manifested you. I have manifested everything that you have revealed of yourself. I have revealed it to your people." Christ has revealed the Father to Christ's people. Now, this idea is closely connected with what Jesus said in verse 4 when he said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." As the Son accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do, he was manifesting the Father's name. He was revealing the Father. And in this way, the Son has glorified the Father, making the Father known in all of his perfections. Now, the result of what Jesus speaks about here, of having manifested the Father's name, the result is that Christ's people know the Father. Back in verse 3, Jesus said that eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How did this come about? That we were brought into eternal life, and knowing the Father and knowing the Son. It came about with what Jesus talks about in verse 6. Christ has manifested the Father to us. He has revealed him to us so that we now know him and we know the Son. So we could summarize what we have seen here in the first half of verse 6 this way. The Christian has been taken out of the world, given to Christ, and brought to know the Father. All by God's doing. We have a similar idea that the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 13. He that is the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you are in Christ, know that your citizenship has changed. You once were a citizen of this world. You were of this world. But your citizenship has changed. You have been placed in Christ and in Christ's kingdom. So now you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And your allegiance likewise has changed. It's not that you've been made a citizen of the kingdom but of Christ, but your allegiance still lies with the values of the world. No, at one time, our allegiance was given to the values of the world, to the dominion of Satan. But now that we have been taken out of the world and given to Christ, God has worked within our heart a change of allegiance. So now we give our allegiance to King Jesus. This is the most radical transfer that you could ever consider. Coming out of the world, coming out of the kingdom of darkness, being brought into the kingdom of light, being placed in Christ, there's nothing more radical than that. And Jesus is going over this in his prayer because, as I said before, this is going to be the foundation for the requests that he will make in short time. But let us look at more of the foundation he lays in the second half of verse 6. In the second half of verse 6, he says, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Christ's people, before they were given to Christ, were already the Father's people. We were the Father's by his sovereign choice. The elect, since eternity past, have belonged to the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." It boggles our mind, and it should make us extremely grateful to God, and it should give us great comfort to know that before we were ever created, the Father had already taken us as his own by his sovereign choice. He says, Jesus says, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." The Father gave his chosen ones to the Son for their salvation. And there is a fruit now in the lives of those who have been given to the Son. That fruit is mentioned in the end of verse 6. "And they have kept your word." Everything before this phrase has been speaking of something that God has done to the elect that is spiritual, that is unseen by the people who walk around us, that there's no name tag on us that says chosen of the Father or united to Christ. It's spiritual truths that cannot be seen by the physical eye. But if God has indeed chosen you, and given you to the Son, and the Son has saved you, then there's going to be some evidence of that. There's going to be some fruit of that. And that is what we come to now when he says, they have kept your word. Let's consider what this means. That Christ's disciples had kept the Father's word. The Father's word is the word which Christ spoke. Because in verse 8, Jesus says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus did his whole ministry on mission from the Father. He spoke exactly what the Father gave him to speak. He did exactly what the Father gave him to do. The words Christ spoke were the words of the Father. And it's these words that he's speaking about. That his disciples have kept the Father's word. How have they kept the Father's word? By keeping the Son's word. Now, what does it mean to keep his word? It means to believe his word, to trust his word, to orient one's life around his word, to obey his word, and to hold fast to his word. Christ's disciples kept the Father's word, while most people who at first called themselves disciples did not keep the Father's word. Let's go back to chapter 6. I want to run through this gospel looking at this theme of keeping the word of the Father and the word of the Son. Christ's disciples stand out from others in that they kept the Father's word. Most did not. Look at chapter 6. I'll begin at verse 60. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? A lot of the people who at first were following Jesus heard Jesus teaching, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood, other things like that. And they said, these are hard teachings. We can't accept these things. Verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no man can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, unless it's been granted by the Father for you to come, you just take offense at the words of Christ. You can't handle his teaching. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So you see the difference here. Many people, as soon as Jesus' teaching moved into the area of a sacrifice that is needed for our sins, and only being made right with God through the crucified body of Christ, as soon as he gets here, people start dropping off. They don't hold fast to his word. They don't keep his word. But the 11 disciples kept his word. They heard the hard sayings, and they believed them. Everything Jesus spoke, they believed. And they were seeking to orient their lives around what Jesus said, and they continued to follow him, and continued to listen to his word, and continued to follow his word. They had kept his word. Let's turn over to another passage where we see this theme of keeping the word of the Father and the Son. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 51. Chapter 8, verse 51. Look how Jesus words here the promise of eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At other times, he spoke in terms of believing in Jesus. Here he speaks in terms of keeping Christ's word. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The promise of eternal life is for the one who keeps the word of Christ, believes the word of Christ, holds fast to it, orients his or her life around the word of Christ. Let's go on to chapter 11. In chapter 11, we have the death of Lazarus. And as Jesus reveals to his disciples that he is going to journey to the home of Lazarus, there's some recognition that they are risking their lives. At this point, the hostility in Jerusalem is quite strong among the religious leaders against Jesus. They are plotting to put Jesus to death. The home of Lazarus is right outside Jerusalem. Now let's see what is said here. Verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So we see here that his disciples recognize there's a cost for keeping the word of Christ. The cost for keeping the word of Christ may mean that their lives will be taken when they approach Jerusalem. But they're going to keep with Christ. They're going to keep his word. Let's go on to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 36, to see something similar. Jesus is speaking about the death that he will suffer. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter was planning to lay down his life, if necessary, for Christ. Now, Jesus reveals that Peter is going to waver. When the time comes for Christ to be taken away, Peter will deny Jesus three times. But that's not going to be the end of the story. Peter's going to repent of that. Jesus will forgive him. And later on, Peter will lay down his life for Christ as a martyr, after he has served the Lord faithfully as an apostle. You see, these 11 that Jesus has in mind as he's praying, they did waver at times in keeping the word of Christ. But what was the big picture? The big picture is they did keep his word. They followed Christ to the very end, even at great cost to them. Let's turn over to chapter 14 of John now, where keeping the word of Christ is connected with loving Christ. John 14, verse 23. And Jesus answered him, that's Judas, not the Iscariot one. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If you love Jesus, you will keep his word. And then he words it in 24, whoever does not love Christ does not keep his words. So it is love for Christ that moves those who are in Christ to keep his word. Our heart has been changed. We've been given a heart of love for Christ. And out of that comes a belief in the word of Christ, orienting our life around his word, obeying his word, holding fast to his word, following his word to the very end, because we love Christ. Now turn over to chapter 16. at what Jesus said shortly before he began this high priestly prayer. Chapter 16, verse 30. Now we know that you know, this is what the disciples are saying to Jesus. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus questions how strong their faith really is in him. Because he knows what is about to occur. He knows that they're going to waver in their faith. Yet even knowing that they're going to waver in their faith in him and their obedience to him, yet, their faithfulness to him, yet, in our text, in 17:6, Jesus says to the Father that they have kept the Father's word. And he's going to keep thinking in these terms. He's not going to change his mind after Peter denies Jesus. He's not going to change his mind about this after the 11 scatter. No. He says they have kept the Father's word. There's wavering, but they persevere. When they waver, they get up again. They repent, and they keep moving forward in faith in the word of Christ. Now, let's look again at this verse we've been studying, 17:6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, on the basis of everything stated in this verse, Christ will pray in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Now, that's interesting. In verse 6, he said his disciples are not of the world. In 11, he says his disciples are in the world. So while we are not of the same nature as the world any longer, our citizenship is no longer in the world, our identity is no longer in the world, yet we're still physically present in the world. We are living in enemy territory. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So this request in verse 11, Father, keep these 11 in your name. This request does not come out of thin air. This request comes out of the truth. What is the truth? The Father has given the 11 to Christ, has given them out of the world to Christ. They're being given to Christ as their Savior. And they have given evidence of the fact that they have been saved by Christ through keeping the word of the Father. It is from this truth that we have flowing this prayer now, Father, keep them in your name. The Father has purposed the disciples' salvation. The disciples' lives bear the fruit of salvation, so Christ prays that amidst the temptations that will come from still being in the world, they will be kept, they'll be guarded, they'll be preserved by the Father. And the Son can pray this prayer with great assurance that the Father will answer because he knows from what he stated in verse 6, this is the will of the Father, to keep them, to preserve them all the way to the end. Now let's make some application to the way that we pray. Our prayer request should likewise flow out of the truth as opposed to flowing out of the flesh. When you make a request to God in prayer, where is the request originating from? Sometimes our prayer requests originate from the flesh. You know, we have a fleshly desire, and we pray that God will grant us that fleshly desire, and we don't realize at the time that it's coming from the flesh. Or, do we saturate our minds with the truth that we find in the Word of God, and let the Word of God be what fuels our requests. We should be people who are saturated with the mind of God, the mind of Christ that is revealed here in Scripture. And it is from knowing the will of God that our requests should flow. All right? Looking around us today, we are surrounded with brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? We ought to take the truths that Jesus has just spoken and pray then accordingly this evening. You know, Lord, thank you for my brother Dorian. Lord, keep him in your word. Keep him in your name. Preserve him all the way to the end. Because we know from Scripture that is the will of God. Tomorrow, I'm getting into temptation. The world is pulling me away from Christ. Right, well, I know from the Word of God what the will of God is. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have taken me out of the world. Thank you that you have given me to Christ. Thank you that you have saved me. Thank you that you have purposed to see me to glory. Now, in light of this, please rescue me from this temptation that I am in right now. I know this is not my true identity in the world. This is not my identity in sin. I know my identity is now in Christ. I know your will is for me to say no to that sin and yes to you and follow you. So please empower me. You see how that prayer is flowing out of the truth? As opposed to, well, I would really like to have a vacation to Hawaii. So I think that's what I'm going to pray about today. You see the difference? You know, is this what comes to your mind of what, oh, I'm going to pray for anything I want? Or are we saturating our mind with the truth, with the will of God, and then praying that God's kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and his name would be hallowed? That really, Jesus is giving us an example of praying according to the example that we studied earlier, of praying for the holiness of God, his name to be hallowed, the kingdom of God to come, the will of God to be done. There's something for us to learn here in how Jesus prays. And then one more thing here. These truths are glorious truths that we've studied here in verse 6. We should thank God for doing these things for us out of his grace. And we should base some of our prayers in these very truths. Well, do you have any questions about anything that we have looked at tonight or any comments related to these things to edify us? My verse.
There's really so much to say here. It would take a length of time to explain. But once we have progressive revelation and we have the understanding of that, especially when it comes to the Colossians verse where we were translated into the kingdom of light. Once we have a strong understanding of that, then we can jump to John 8:51 and kind of touch upon never seeing death.
Yeah.
Okay? there's a lot more depth with that. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a whole big sermon by itself. But it's true. Because there's a continuum. Once saved, there are no changes. There's a continuum.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes on for eternity, mm-hmm. needless to say. You mentioned after Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3 and 4, you mentioned that there's great comfort. For the longest time, I didn't understand what comfort meant.
Mm-hmm.
It means strength in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't understand that, then you get a little tied up in knots.
All right, that's a good point.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, the comfort that comes from the gospel, it's a very good distinction to make, is not the comfort of, well, now things are nice and easy. It's the comfort of, you know, I'm struggling, all right, now in the midst of the struggle, you know, I'm being comforted. Everything is okay because I have Christ. And so I can move forward strengthened, using the word that you use, strengthened by this truth, comforted, right? Anyone else? Dorian. Yeah.
Wanting sort of, we can pray this, knowing that this is against God's word, and we can have a biblical worldview about the issues that surround us.
Mm-hmm.
But are we praying ultimately that God would be glorified, mm-hmm. or are we praying that our ideas and our morality mm-hmm. wins the day?
Right.
And
right.
That's not always what mm-hmm. God intends.
Right.
God intends for his name to be glorified ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
If that means that has to come through judgment and through allowing a society to go on and mm-hmm. get to that point of him judging, then that's how he will glorify his name. But
yeah.
We have to have that in mind even when mm-hmm. we're praying for the right things.
Yes, the right things could be prayed for with wrong motives. It's always, Lord, purify my motives. Reveal those things in my heart that are not right with you. Good point. Anyone else? All right. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious truths of this plan that you put into place before the foundation of the world to save a people for yourself. We thank you for your grace toward us as believers, that you have, that you included us. Lord, we thank you for taking us out of the world. Lord, when we were of the world, Lord, the world's way made sense to us. We were at peace with the world. But because you've taken us out of the world, Lord, we now see how wicked the world really is. Or at least some of it. And Lord, we are so grateful that you opened our eyes to see you. Lord, we were once hostile towards you, as John 15 says. But Lord, you overcame our hostility as you changed our nature, as you placed us in Christ, as you applied the saving work of Christ to us, so that now you have given us a love for Christ. And now that you've given us a love for Christ and you've opened our eyes, Lord, we cannot fathom going back to the old ways. Lord, we just want to grow now in our love for you and our obedience to you and holding fast to your word. Oh, Lord, we do acknowledge that we have often wavered in keeping your word. We ask you, Father, to strengthen us, to more faithfully keep your word. Lord, we do recognize that keeping your word is a fruit of your work in our lives, so we do not take credit for keeping your word, but we give you all the glory for that. Lord, may you teach us to pray like your Son has prayed here. Lord, may you grow us in basing our requests in the truth and letting our requests be dictated by and spring from the truth. Lord, that we might pray the sorts of prayers that you delight to answer. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.